Now, last Sunday evening, we considered the glorious statements in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, about being justified by faith through Jesus Christ and having peace with God as a result. Now, we cannot leave this chapter without considering what is possibly the very pinnacle of the description of God's love in verses 6 to 8. Let me just read them again. Romans 5, 6, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And what we have here is the answer to the question, who did Christ die for? That's the most important question you can ask. I need to know whether he died for me, if I'm to put my trust in him. And we have the Apostle Paul breaking the rules of grammar, putting superlative upon superlative in order to describe the kind of people that Christ came into the world to save. I remember reading, I think it was one of the courses introducing Christianity, being summarized in this way: you are more sinful than you ever imagined yourself to be. But the love of God in Christ is much greater than you can ever comprehend. And I think that's a good summary of these verses here. Our danger, of course, as people who have come to a church meeting, is to think that somehow we are all right and that the gospel is for people out there. I do believe that a number of the outreach that evangelicals are doing today are missing the point here. They are trying to get people to church. Oh no, outreach is reaching out with the gospel. Now, the church is a good place to hear the gospel, but we're not limiting it to a building. Some of the hymns we've sung tonight were written in a period when the gospel was preached all over. There's no such thing as a sacred building. Wherever the name of Jesus Christ is mentioned in reverence, that is sacred ground. Now, let's look at the kind of people here that Christ died for. And I want to show you that every one of us fits this category. And it doesn't pull any punches. That's what I like about the Bible. If the Bible had been written by the church, as a textbook, then they would have been, the writers, a bit more positive in describing human nature in order to win us over. But because this is God's word, it's like standing in front of a mirror and seeing yourself as you really are, and you may not like it, especially after you reach the age of 40. You have to persuade yourself that you're still looking young when you're looking at yourself in the mirror. And people come to the Bible like that. They will admit to being a sinner, but I'm still all right, you know. Well, look at the terms here. Let's go through them. If you've got a Bible, look at verse 6. Christ died for the ungodly. What does that mean? It actually means godless. Unlike God. And some of you may be thinking along these lines. An ungodly person is a person that wouldn't dare come to a church. Some of you will remember a generation or so ago, there would have been more of a fear of God in this country. And there's an element of truth in that. But do you know what ungodly here means? The best definition is Psalm 10, verse 4. God is not in his thoughts. And you can be religiously ungodly. Think of the Pharisee in the parable that Jesus gave of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee went up to the temple to pray, and he prayed an eloquent prayer. It was full of thanksgiving. It was a long prayer, unlike the prayer of the poor tax collector. And it looked impressive, but that Pharisee was ungodly because he wasn't thinking about God. He was thinking about himself. And his prayer wasn't a cry to the Lord. It was simply a soliloquy saying, look how wonderful I am. Look at all the things I'm not. Look at all the good I'm doing. That is ungodly, my friend. In Wales, we have a picture of a chapel inside of it in northwest Wales. And there is a lady, an elderly lady, sitting in this chapel. It all looks very respectable. Godly, you say. But the artist puts in the foldings of the shawl of that lady something that looked like the devil. Outwardly, everything seemed so godly. But the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. And Paul's thesis here is that we're all ungodly. I haven't got time to go into great detail, but in the first three chapters of this letter, he proves this. He puts it like this: are we Jews better than they, Gentiles? And he says, of course not. We're all in the same place. Let me read Romans 3:9. Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. And here it is: there is none who seeks after God. We're all ungodly. And this is the good news. Christ didn't come for people who were godly. He came for the likes of you and me. There's good news for you. Now, let's give an example here. I came across this example in a Spurgeon sermon. I think it was Moody Stewart in the 19th century that was leading the service, and he was praying. And in his prayer, a lady was touched. He quoted the words, "Christ died for the ungodly." And this lady had never caught at that idea before. She had always been trying to see something good in herself. And if she could spy out some good in herself, then she would know that Christ died for her. But it was like a new revelation when she really understood that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners and that he died for the ungodly. Oh, I pray that as we stand before God's holy law, as we begin to feel something of our rottenness, that we don't go away from Christ, but that we realize he came for such as we. Let's look at another phrase here. I'm rushing through them because I want to come to the good news. It doesn't get any better, you know. Christ died for the ungodly, and then sinners, verse 8. Christ died for us, sinners. Now, we're all familiar with this word, and we may use it without truly realizing its meaning. What does the word sinners mean? Well, the idea behind it is missing the mark. I know a number of you young people, you had your exam results over the summer, and I'm sure you all did very well. What's the pass mark these days? Well, it's not 100%, is it? You're probably relieved. It's not 100%. All would have failed if it was 100%. But when we think of the pass mark to get to God, God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If I, a creature of darkness, am ever to stand in the presence of this holy God, what's the level? What's the pass mark in order to be accepted? Do you know what it is? 100%. Say the pass mark is 50%. I can see the bad in me, but I can also see the good, and it's balancing each other out. Can I be accepted? No. This God demands perfection. He created us perfect. And unless we appear before him perfect, we're still condemned. All right, then, you say, what about 80%? Isn't that an A grade or an A star? If I was 80% good enough, wouldn't that constitute being able to stand before God? Oh, no. This God is so pure. He won't allow any pollution, even if you only have a drop of sin. It's like a drop of cyanide in a glass of water. It poisons everything else. And even our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. It must be 100%. And who here is perfect? No one is. Not even the people who claim to be outwardly spotless will say that they're perfect inside. That's what a sinner is. Sinners are not just people out there who are getting drunk tonight, or those who are doing all sorts of other terrible things, which we crusade against sometimes as evangelicals. Sinners are people who failed to hit the mark. And in Romans 3, Paul says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Have we got any right to make a moral crusade against the world? The only crusade the church should be making is this. The friend of sinners is what we've got to offer. Because we're all in the same boat. We're all in the same mess. But we know a man who can get us out of it. Blessed be his name. Do you know him? Christianity isn't so much about right teaching. It involves that. It isn't so much about a certain lifestyle. It does produce that. In its essence, it's knowing a Saviour. And by grace tonight, I can say, he saved me. I know him. And even though I fail him, he is so gracious, so gracious. And then Paul wants to get this into our heads. And so he uses an illustration. Verse 7, bear with me here. For scarcely for a righteous man will one day. Yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. Now what's the difference? Righteous, good. What is Paul saying here? A righteous person is a person who's outwardly correct. If you read some of the novels of Charles Dickens, you'll come across people, dare I say, like Mr. Pecksniff in Martin Chuzzlewit, who is faultless outwardly, but inside he is full of all sorts of lusts. But Paul is saying, look at a righteous man trying to keep all the rules. There's something very clinical and mechanical about him. You don't feel much love for that person, do you? You wouldn't want to die for them. Now, what's a good man? A good man isn't just a person who is doing the right things. It's a person who's kind. You know, when I was a school teacher, I taught up in the valleys. And even the most naughty of kids were likable. That's what I couldn't understand. It was very difficult to tell some of them off because they were so likable, even when they were doing wrong. And we are thinking here of a good man, a man who's not doing wrong, but because he's so full of kindness, your heart goes out to him. Let me read about our first saint. Do you know who the first saint was in this country? St. Albans is named after him, because he was called Alban for some reason. This is the 4th century, and he wasn't a Christian, and he took pity on this Christian priest or pilgrim or monk, and he saw the attitude of this man. He was being persecuted and he was trying to find a hiding place, and Alban was completely overwhelmed by the love in the heart of this believer. And so he was converted eventually. And one day the people who were coming after this priest, they caught up with him. And do you know what they did? Alban was so moved by this priest that they swapped clothes. So Alban put on the hair shirt, I guess, of this person. And the persecutors, they didn't know what he looked like, apart from the fact that he wore certain clothes. And so they thought Alban was this man. Alban put himself in the place of that priest, so that Alban was caught instead of the man they were coming after. And Alban was put to death on the spot where they later built the abbey that gives St. Alban's its name. He was dying for a friend. Wordsworth said, "This Alban tried, England's first martyr, whom no threats could shake, self-offered victim for his friend he died. For his friend he died." Oh, Jesus Christ didn't die for friends. "Self-offered victim, sent from the Father, wonderful love, flowing out of the heart of the Father above, flowing into the heart of the Son, coming down into this world, and dying for whom? Not friends, ungodly, sinners, even enemies. What a wonderful love. He bore the punishment for you and for me so that we could go free. I find that amazing. Even in a time of spiritual dearth such as this, I sometimes can't take it in. We've got a children's hymn which has got this stanza in it. "It is most wonderful." Do you know this? "It is a thing most wonderful, almost too wonderful to be, that God should send his own son to die for a child like me." And then it says, "It is most wonderful to know his love to me, so free and sure. But 'tis more wonderful to see my love to him, so faint, so poor." I want to bring this good news to you all tonight. Jesus Christ died for ungodly sinners. And he's for you. He's for me. Because that's the kind of people we are. I got some quotes from other preachers just to show this isn't my own message. It's not just me and the Apostle Paul, although that would be good company. Listen to the great Charles Hodge. "If he loved us because we loved him, he would love us only so long as we love him, and on that condition, and then our salvation would depend on the constancy of our treacherous hearts. But as God loves us as sinners, as Christ died for us as ungodly, our salvation depends not on our loveliness, but on the constancy of the love of God." And somebody wrote the words, "My love is oft times low, my joy still ebbs and flows, but peace with him remains the same. No change, Jehovah knows. I change, he changeth not. The Christ can never die, his love, not mine, the resting place, his truth, not mine, the tie." Let me quote Mr. Spurgeon. I can't get enough of Spurgeon. Is it right to be obsessed about Spurgeon if Spurgeon gets me closer to Christ? Yes. Listen to him. You've got to preach this. The description here of the men for whom Christ died has not one letter of goodness in it. "I am not going to tell you that Christ died for saints. He died for sinners, not for the godly, but for the ungodly, not for the strong in grace, strong in morals, etc., but for those who were without strength." Don't you agree with me that this message is one of hope to the hopeless? If I can reverse it and put it as starkly as this, if you think you are godly tonight because of some inherent quality in you, Christ isn't for you. You've come to the wrong place, my friend. I don't know where I can recommend, but it's not here, because it's sinners. Sinners being saved, yes, but still sinners. If you think that you're righteous tonight because of something in you, I haven't got anything to offer you. Because my Saviour said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And there's something else. When did Christ die for such as we? Oh, I love this. When we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What is he saying there? When you have nothing left to offer God, it's at that point that Christ saves. We can take this in so many ways. Christ was sent when the fullness of the times were come. At the appointed time, Christ died for us. What does that mean? Well, if you read a bit of history, you will know that at this point, 2,000 years ago, philosophy had its chance. You've got the greatest of Greek philosophers having been and gone and striving to get to the light and having failed miserably. Even modern philosophy borrows from those Greek philosophies. Philosophy had not changed society for the better. And then politics had been given its opportunities. The best system of governance, that of the Roman Empire, had been given its chance, and it had completely failed. Already the rot was setting in. And religion had been given its opportunity. You can't get more religious than the Pharisee. They are the epitome of the most religious person, and yet they completely failed, because when God did come in the person of his Son, the long-awaited Messiah, instead of embracing him, they crucified him. Man had been given his opportunity, and it had completely, completely failed. And now God was going to come in. And where man failed, God was going to be victorious. And Jesus Christ did what all the rest failed to do, at exactly the right time. We can take it more personally. Christ died at the appointed time for us. You know, I've said this at other times. When I was converted, other people were being converted before I was saved. And I'd been seeking the Lord for months, and nothing was happening to me. And all of a sudden, these people were getting saved, and they hadn't been seeking. And you know, I had to come to the Lord. It was Sunday, February 25th, 1990, room 222, Pantacellin Hall of Residence. Sunday afternoon, I was completely discouraged after the morning service because people were asking me, have you come through yet? And I said, no, I can't. I haven't got any strength to believe. And then I got on my knees that afternoon and I said, Lord, I can't do anything. If you were to send me to hell tonight, I wouldn't have a complaint. I deserve it. I'm going to cast myself on your mercy in Jesus Christ. And he saved me. When I had come to the end of my own strength, he came at the appointed time. Oh, I find this so, so encouraging. Is there somebody here seeking tonight to be saved? And nothing seems to be happening. Well, maybe it's because you're still trying to be good enough, still trying to believe. I sometimes go jogging in the Wye Valley, and I've discovered something in this forest. I won't mention the name of the forest, but deep in the heart of the forest, after you've run uphill for a while, somebody's built a bench, and they've carved into the wood of the bench the words, rest a while. And when I first discovered that, oh, I was so relieved, because I was tired. And you know what I did? I didn't say to myself, now I've got to make a big effort to sit down on that bench. Oh, no, I was so whacked, I simply fell, well, didn't fall, but I fell on it, rested. That's what you do. When we were without strength, at exactly the right time, Christ died for us. I'm not asking you to do something tonight. I'm pleading with you to give up and to let Christ do it. Thou must save, and thou alone. Can I read some Luther here? I have edited it, otherwise it would have been X-rated. Luther had some coarse language, you know. He never says a word about our excellencies, never a syllable about our goodness. Rotten trash. That's the bit I edited. But he gave himself for our sins. Oh, says a man, I would come to Christ if I was cleaner. Man, says Luther, he did not die for the clean. He died for us to make us clean. He's our physician, doctor. We don't go to the doctor because we're healthy, but we visit him when we're ill. What's stopping you tonight from availing yourself of Jesus Christ? Who here can say they're beyond saving? No one is. I'm keeping an eye on the clock, but John Elias, I quoted this morning, he was in an association meeting in North Wales, I think it was in Holyhead, and they were discussing the problem of drunkenness. It's not a modern problem. It was being discussed in the 19th century, and I don't know if it was a long, drawn-out committee meeting, but John Elias finally got up. Thank God for that. And then, do you know what he said? Are there any drunkards here? I'm afraid there are. I beg of you, will you at least today control yourselves? And then he goes on to put it like this. What can we do with them, my brethren? Now, put instead of drunkards, another word, if you like. A word for any kind of sin. Doesn't matter what it is. Someone made a remark referring to something else. I feel within myself this minute, Elias said, to offer them for sale, by auction, to whomsoever will take them, that they may not disturb us any more. And then he does this. Who will take them? Who will take them? Anglicans, will you take them? We, in our baptism, have professed to renounce the devil and all his works. No, we cannot take them. Then after a moment's silence, Independents, will you take them? What? We ages ago left the Church of England because of her corruption. No, we will not take them. Baptists, will you take them? We? Certainly not. We dip all our people in water as a sign that we take those who have been cleansed. No, we will not have them. Methodists, will you take them? What? We? Good works is a matter of life with us. We don't want them. And then he shouted at the top of his voice, I'm not going to do this. Who will take them? Who will take them? Who will take them? Methinks I can hear the devil at my elbow saying, knock them down to me. I will take them. I was going to say, Satan, that you could have them. But I can hear Jesus saying, I will take them. I will take them. Unclean to be washed. Drunkards to be sobered. In all their filth and degradation. I will take them and cleanse them in mine own blood. That committee meeting turned to a meeting of prayer and praise. Jesus Christ, with open arms tonight, is saying, come. Come. Without money, without price, without righteousness, without religiosity, come naked spiritually and trust in me. Even if you can't come, I will come to you. All you need to do is look to me, and you'll be saved. What stops us, I wonder, from simply coming to Jesus Christ? All I can see is a cross with an innocent man hanging on it. Why is he suffering? He's suffering for the guilty. And all I can see underneath that cross is the invitation, come as you are. And I praise God that we are Heath, not Anglican, not Congregational, not Baptist, not Methodist, not even Presbyterian, but Heath Evangelical Church. And whatever views people may have of evangelicalism today, oh, for us, it is quite simply this: good news for those who don't deserve anything. For his name's sake, amen.